First Baptist Church of Redmond, February 18th, 2018. Know Jesus Wants Open Souls.
Today we'll be reading Luke 16, verses 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God."
In your Bibles, Luke chapter 16, we have a very brief passage of Scripture today, but it is notable because, again, the sections that are here are not necessarily repeated in other sections of the Gospels with this clarity or with specificity, and this is one of the very few times that Jesus is going to let the Pharisees have it. Why? Because they are mocking him. And at some point, Jesus does need to make sure that people don't feel comfortable mocking God. If I say the name Raoul Wallenberg, he's a person that really stands out in my mind. I've mentioned him before. He was a Swedish diplomat who went to Hungary in 1944, stayed there until after the war in Europe was completed. Raoul Wallenberg, Swedish, not Jewish, his intention was to come and save Jews. That's why he went to German-controlled Hungary and make a difference. What he would do, and this is obviously a commemorative stamp above him, and you see above on the top right, Schutzpass. When he went to Hungary, thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews were being deported from the cities to go directly to concentration camp, and they would generally not survive. Knowing this, he went out of his way to cause people to try to not be subject as Hungarian citizens to Nazi edicts. So he would have people come to the Swedish embassy and he would give them cards declaring that they were now Swedish citizens and not Hungarian, Nazi-controlled citizens, and should have freedom of movement. He got away with letting many, many people survive and escape because with a Schutzpass that was honored, people could leave the country because an average Hungarian would have to submit to the Jewish, to the Nazi laws, and generally, that meant that they were in deep trouble. This book, Raoul Wallenberg, The Man Who Stopped Death, I put that there because that really gave what he did, is he saved lives because the Jewish population of Hungary significantly decreased. And in a brief period of time, less than a year, most of the Jews in the sections that the Nazis were focusing on died. Sent to prison camps and died. What happened to Raoul Wallenberg after the war? This is why we're bringing him up, is for this. We're not really sure, but we think we know what happened. Because when the Russians blew through, they saw here was a man who had enormous influence on the Nazi government. Why was he doing this? He must, his captors thought, he must have been a spy. So after World War II, after 1945, somewhere in there, suddenly he went missing. And first it was reported that we don't know what happened to him. He must have died. Years later, after Fall of the Iron Curtain, after there was more of a spirit of freedom of discussion, a couple of individuals stepped forward and said the things I'm saying to you now, that it was they were convinced when he was found, that he must be a spy. He must be a Western spy. So So he was taken, some will say, to a prison in Moscow. He was questioned. They were sure he was a spy and wanted to make sure that he would talk because the people who arrested him could not believe and would not believe that someone would come and put their life at risk to save people's lives that they were not personally connected with, that they would not profit from. It made no sense to his captors that here's a guy who would just come and do good for someone else and risk his own life. So during his time of imprisonment and unfortunately torture, he died. Some people say 1947, some people say 1952. There's a lot of uncertainty because some of those records lost and able to be found, such as that. Oftentimes, when we look at ourselves, it's hard for us to believe that people think, act, or emote differently than we do. It's hard for us to relate to that. That is the case we find here in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus is going to be speaking to the extended group that he has been speaking to since chapter 15, verse 2, as he has begun to tell these stories to communicate what the Father is like. And as he begins, he's been talking at this group where there was people listening to the stories. He's been had over for supper. People have been talking. People have been talking to try and trap him. As people have been trying to trap him, they've listened to him speak. And as they've been listening to him speak, he's heard them respond to the things they have been saying. And the Pharisees are not dumb. If you recall previously, the last time we spoke, chapter 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and, remember the concept of mammon. Mammon only appears in the New Testament out of the lips of Jesus. It's based on an Aramaic word that's connected with prophet, but there's always a second meaning behind it, that it's somewhat dishonest, and that it involves, I'll do anything I need to get rich, to make a profit, including breaking the law or dishonoring God, as long as at the end of the day I go home with more money. So this is why Jesus decries and says, you cannot have it both ways. You can't say that God is my Lord and then do anything you can and everything you can above and beyond board or under board and make cash, because that makes God take second place. And that was the point. That's the slide we had up last time. God must be first place. God may choose to bless you. God may choose to make you do other things. But God has to be in first place. Now the Pharisees who were, notice, how are they described? This is a participation part of the show. What does it say? The Pharisees were what? They wanted to get ahead. And here in this area, it's okay. There's a lot of wealthy. It's okay to be rich. God never criticizes rich people because, well, you know, Abraham, God blessed him, and that blessing enabled him to see the continuation of God's line as he picked him to be the father of a nation, the father of Israel. And the blessing that God let him keep set him up. There's been different occasions in the Bible where people of means made a difference. Joseph of Arimathea was not a poor man, and he was able to play an instrumental part in the honoring of the recently crucified Jesus. God blesses people and puts them in positions at certain times to make a difference. God never criticizes people with cash. It's the loving of cash, making it number one, that is described in the Bible as the problem. So the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. What? Again, going back to chapter 15, verse 2, while God is focusing on the one out of 100, the one out of 10, the one out of 2, and showing that how this other person did not understand and recognize and have compassion, how God wants us to focus on him and his words and be kind to others, and we need to put him first. They heard all these things and Jesus' criticism of people who are seeking cash first, cash only, cash profit number one. What did they do? They derided him. Let me click through this because I've been talking about this. They've been watching. Jesus is different. And like I was talking about this with Roald Alberg, they can't understand how Jesus is different than they are. how Jesus does not put profit first. They only trusted what they could control. You know people like that, controllers, manipulators, they only trust what they can control. So what did they do? They derided him. I was talking to some folks about this before church. Derided, this is an interesting turn of phrase. They'd heard everything that Jesus spoken. They said, you can't seek gain more. Jesus had touched their sore spot. But the people were aware that Jesus was popular, so they weren't going to take him on plainly. They were going to take him on subtly. But here at this one spot, forgive me, this exactly fits with our message. Forgive me. What is this from? So forgive me, but this is exactly what the Bible's talking about, and so we're going to illustrate it. Derided is a uncommon word in your Bible. It's a combination of the word nose and the word out. Our English word mucus comes from the Greek word for nose. Just so you'll know, when the Greeks talked about this, they thought about the problems you have from being sick. Everybody's had sinus problems from day one, yes? Our Greek friends being there, they had their problems. So, turning your nose out was a figure of speech for mocking someone. Like here today, we would say, well, I just stick my nose up at those kind of people. That's the same idea for a cultural reference, using your nose, like, because you're not going to listen to them. For our Greek friends, they said, we're going to turn my nose inside out, and whatever comes out of my nose should go on you, if I just be kind of plain and blunt. So they were, this is the word, the descriptive language that was used for what the Pharisees did to Jesus. They did this with their attitude, with their body language, and I'm sure with their words. I'm sure as there's this group of people, they've been listening to Jesus, they've been seeing these other people there, they've been seeing the way that they treated him. When Jesus went out of his way, because this is this passage, this is kind of unique, Jesus is going out of his way to say, listen to me, Pharisee guys, you're always here, let's talk about this. You got to put God first. And then they just let Jesus have it. Did things, said things, disrespect, I'm sure body language, whatever they did. And the Bible is, Luke is gracious to us by not recording things that would have been disrespectful to Jesus. I'm just as glad that's not in there. But they disrespected Jesus to the point that Jesus felt he needed to respond. Why? It's not just Jesus and the Pharisees. There's a wider group of disciples. There are a wider group of people watching. And it's at some point, how you respond to people is difficult. How do you choose? We talk about the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs in consecutive verses. I think it's chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Say, one of the hardest things you can do is respond to people. Because it says, if people are doing evil to you, don't respond the same way, because you'll be like them. And the next verse says, you know, if people are doing these things to you, respond in the same way, lest they be wise in their own eyes. So you have to wisely learn how to respond to individuals at the moment. Sometimes you say nothing and move on because you don't want to feed the fire. But sometimes people say the wrong thing at the wrong time, in the wrong way, in the wrong situation, and you've got to stand up for yourself and say something. At this point, Jesus, putting Proverbs to work, under God's direction and wisdom, decides he's going to say something to these people. This term only appears here and in Luke 23:35. The simple phraseology of no, but this of turning your nose out, of disrespecting, putting your nose up at somebody, only appears in Luke. They're mocking him. So here we go. Verse 15. And he said to them. Jesus now says, enough of this. When Jesus speaks out to someone, imagine if you are someone who is doing something important incorrectly. You want someone to stop you or point out your mistake so that you can fix it. If you're pointing out something to someone that needs to be repaired, you're doing something that's important. You're letting them be able to change. You're not just saying, well, I don't like that, or I don't do it that way, or that's not my favorite. You're not just criticizing for the sake of criticizing and not just bringing up things for conflict. You're trying to be corrective. So when Jesus points out people's sins, what's the response to sin? Repent. Pharisees were not good at repenting. They were good at telling other people what to do. Not even necessarily telling other people to repent. They were good at telling other people they were better than they were and they needed to shape up and be more like them. So Jesus, as he points out these things, has the Pharisees in the crosshairs of his words and in his mind, giving them a chance to hear God's truthful accusations against them so that they have a chance to stop and reflect that the Holy Spirit work in their minds and bring them to repentance. Well, Jesus says it is time to be clear. And like I said, this is not a put down. They're doing a put down on Jesus. Jesus does not respond in a way that is characterized by the word used for deride. He is not doing that. He is getting front and center, focusing on their sinful habits, what they do that's wrong, what has motivated them to be this way, and why they should correct it. That's what he's doing. He's clearly identifying what needs to change. This morning during our morning practice for this morning, somebody pointed out I had a wrong word on the slide. I'm glad for that because I need to fix that so we can all be on the same page. They're not saying, well, I would have done, no, I need to fix that. So Jesus is saying, you need to fix this. He had their souls in view. And this is his complaint, primary. You are those who justify yourselves before men. Jesus unmasks their hypocrisy. Control. There have always been controllers. Amen? It's a bad human trait when a controller actually finds themselves in control. These men were most concerned with their PR. They cover their sins while they judge others. It's hard to follow God, especially if God is not in your heart. So it's good to make other rules, other requirements, and make other people have to follow them so you can evaluate them by your rules and not you're all equally evaluated under God's rules, God's laws, God's truth. Their goal was to make themselves look righteous, to separate, to pull themselves away. Meeny, meeny, tekel, you farsin comes from the Old Testament. You've been weighed, you've evaluated, and God is going to separate you from what you had. That word you farsin, the P-H-R, comes into your New Testament as a term for Pharisees. Why? They're the ones who separated themselves because they saw themselves as better than everyone else. Hypocrites, arrogant controllers. They're clearly not paying attention to what Jesus has to say. But Jesus looks at them and says, listen, God knows your hearts. By the way, this phrase should give all of us a moment of pause. Because God knows us completely. David talked about this. Lord, you have known my ingoings and my outcomings. Psalm 139. God, you know everything about me. I'm fearfully, I'm wonderfully made, I've whatever. But God knows me completely. And that's the point. God knows me completely. God knows you completely, even what's going on in your mind right now, and mine too. So as we stand before God, which of us can claim to be righteous? Only in the presence of Christ and His grace and mercy can we be righteous. We should contemplate then the love and mercy and grace of God that He chooses us once we trust His Son as Savior, by the way. Accepting the gospel is key to all this. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Not what other people think of you or how you talk or whatever you say about the Bible, but have you trusted Christ as your Savior? You know this. This is the most important thing about you. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Contemplate what God has done. God knows our hearts. He knows our status before Him. This is my kibitz for a minute. A lot of things that are popular are interesting, but I really don't like. So years ago, a guy who's famous in politics now had a TV show called The Apprentice, and I didn't like it at all. I did not like it at all. Why? Because people were rewarded for being aggressive and critical and dumping on other people and making other people look bad. And I thought how terrible that is. But you know what? That's a picture of the world, isn't it? People look for someone to blame, who to criticize, who's going to take the burden. Yeah, I messed up, but let me tell you, it's really these other people's fault, and they're the ones who need to take the blame. Like Junior Asparagus, I didn't break the plate. And everything was not changed until he confessed. What is highly esteemed above men is, look at this person, look what they can control, look what they can get, look how they manipulate, look how they can profit, look how they're the Teflon Don, they used to say about certain mobsters who had good lawyers who could get them off. No matter what I've done, at the end of the day, What has happened? I am free. This is highly esteemed among men, but it is an abomination in the sight of God. So the Pharisees were happy as long as they were seen as in charge, in control, and better than everybody else, and more popular, and there's more things Jesus is going to mention in their context. What people see when they see in the Pharisees is an abomination in God's sight. Don't mess with them because you don't know what they're going to do. Getting ahead, being number one, demanding respect and deference, that's what they wanted. And they said, look at that guy, look how everybody respects him, look how everybody regards him, look how he can do whatever he wants to do. And we all know people who are respected because of the control that they are able to manipulate. And the fact that they are able to move forward and ignore all the criticisms and push and not quit because people will eventually get out of their way because they don't want to mess with them. These are not Jesus' goals. Jesus, who really did have the power, did not exercise it like these people. These are, by the way, not supposed to be our goals either. To push, manipulate, and have to be number one. As Jesus is speaking, the law and the prophets were until John, the last Old Testament prophet. Now things are changing. Since that time, I'll talk about this section of verse, because the same idea comes up in Matthew 11, and it's something that our Bible translators have a hard time bringing into English. Let me explain this to you. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Let me tell you what this is talking about. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, the verse that I have in a different translation on the side, I had to dig around to find out this why it's small print because I found a slide that was already made. Your King James Bible will talk use the word violence, some other word, because what is happening there in this section? Jesus is talking about what does it take to get into God's kingdom? And the idea is that you don't wake up one day and slide into God's kingdom. You're someone who has to exercise something. You have to exercise faith. You have to use your trust. You have to demonstrate that you have real faith in God, that it has changed you, that it influences, by the way, everything in your life. Because that was the whole point about you can't have God and mammon. You can't say that I follow God and put other things first. God has to be first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We're going to have that verse up here in a few minutes. But this idea of the kingdom of God has been preached. And when people who are going to be in God's kingdom, people who are going to be God's subject, will be resurrected and in the kingdom because we trusted Christ as Savior and he brings us back in that first resurrection. Okay. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 gives us the idea, and forgive this, the one time I'm going to use the Message Bible. People are pressing in to the kingdom. Years ago, when Barbara and I lived in New Jersey, we met a man who walked up to us one day and said, hey, I have two extra tickets for the Indy 500. Would you like to come? And wow, I've never been anything like that. I've never done that before. So we said yes, and he just gave us free tickets. And he said, by the way, I'm driving to Indianapolis. It's a 24-hour drive, and you guys can drive with us and stay with my friend's house and just come. So it's free. You just have to, whatever you're going to do is, you know, whatever you're going to eat and stuff you pay. So, wow. So 250,000 people were there when we went to it. I think it's 89 or 90. I forgot what year. When we got there early. We walked in. We got our seats and okay. But on the way out, when people come in, they come in at staggered times. But you know, when you're at an event and it's over, everybody leaves at the same time. So 250,000 people were leaving through three or four gates. We had brought a little cooler with us for food to keep warm because you're there for hours. And so I had this cooler and I was like this. And we didn't walk out in 5 minutes. We didn't walk out in half an hour. We didn't walk out in an hour. So I'm like this. And can you imagine the suction of was about 70,000 people going out this one gate. And we're lined up in our gate to go out. And can you imagine the press of people? And that's why I put the thing over my head, not because it was easier to carry, But I was pressed so much, it was a styrofoam thing. People were starting to crack my styrofoam cooler because human flesh jammed together to get out of an event and go home. People were not concerned about each other. They were dead set going that way. When Jesus says that people are pressing to get into the kingdom of God, he says people who are my true followers, who are listening to me and following me, are doing whatever it takes to put God first, and so much so that they will push others out of the way who are not going to the same place that they are, so they can demonstrate that they honor me. All those people leaving were going to different places, go to their own house. But the one thing they had in common is they're moving forward. Jesus is saying, people are milling around, whatever they're doing. The people who follow me, they're going to move past, move beyond, and push through the crowd of humanity who is not paying attention to me to come to me to do the things that I am saying and to honor me. That word picture appears in Matthew 11 and pictures here, but it's easy for us to miss. But that's what Jesus is saying. If you're really following me, you're not going to worry about everybody else. You're going to push forward and do the right thing. The Pharisees were not pushing forward to do the right thing. They were standing still trying to climb up as high as they could so everybody would see them as being ones who were on top. Jesus is saying it takes effort to follow God. It takes some self-exertion, some self-denial, takes some humility. And none of those things were the qualities the Pharisees had. None of them. They were not like this. Even today, people still in mass media, people who are claiming to be Christian leaders will unfortunately make comments about the Bible needing to be updated or changed, or things aren't the same way that they used to be, and we shouldn't worry about certain things. Jesus says, you guys are doing the same thing. You're saying, yeah, the Bible says this, but really, let me tell you what you should do. Jesus says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle, one tiny mark, one stroke of the law to pass away. This is directed at the Pharisees. The law was too hard for them to keep. Why? They had to honor God. They had to put God first. They had to humble themselves. That was not their trait, their characteristics. They substituted God's judgments with their own. We have to be careful with that too. I say this in Sunday school. It's intrinsically narcissistic for someone to stand up in front of you and tell you what the Bible says, as if I'm the voice of God. God has his own voice. I just try to move it so that you can hear it, see it, and think it. God forbid that I go beyond or do the wrong thing. So I think about this myself, that I'm standing up here telling you all these things because God's watching me too. God knows your heart. God knows my heart. And it needs to be focused on his word so that we can all honor God. But these men are just here to sit as judges. They're not really there to instruct. Yet, Jesus is saying that they needed to be judged most and first, since they set themselves up as the standards of righteousness. By the way, if you're like me, you watch the news and you see lots of things that people are saying, and it seems that most of it is true, as people criticize folks who are in tremendous positions of leadership and influence. And because they are not righteous in their hearts, they exercise their influence, control, and self-gratification in ways that are not culturally acceptable, in ways that are not spiritually acceptable, in ways that are demeaning and manipulative of other people. You can't have missed this being in the news lately. So as the Bible records Jesus' words criticizing the Pharisees that they are not going to be in God's kingdom, that they are selfish and self-focused, that they seek to gratify themselves with money, it's no surprise that they are seeking to gratify themselves in many other ways. Many other ways. And what comes out of their mouth? Blah, blah, blah. Because I'm in charge, I'm up here, and I'm on the stage. Why bring this up? Is this a non sequitur remark? No, Jesus is speaking first and foremost to who? The Pharisees. This fits in the description of them. Rabbi Hillel, who was he? He would have been the rabbi, the teaching rabbi of Israel during the days of Herod I, the guy who was there when the Magi came. We saw this star. Where's the king of the Jews? Oh, king of the Jews, that's me. I mean, where is he? Let me find him. Rabbi Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife if she served him food that had been slightly burned. I have a translation of a 2,000-year-old text. He may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him, as he misapplied the Old Testament that said because he has found her indecency in anything. Indecency has an entirely different concept than serving food. Barbara won't mind that when we first got married, we used her parents' motorhome. We left here in Seattle. We got married here. We went to Vancouver Island. And so my wife is cooking in her parents' motorhome. And one of the first things, of course, that happened is, I got hurt in our honeymoon. So I was kind of limping around because I still had really bad knees. And then as she tried to cook on her parents', you know, stove, she burned something. Rabbi Hillel said I could have stopped it right there and moved on. No, this is the truth. Let me tell you more Jewish teaching. Rabbi Akiva, you can see there's a book. There are many books written about Rabbi Akiva, who lived and wrote around 100 A.D., just before Jerusalem was finally destroyed in 135 A.D. Rabbi Akiva wrote that a man could divorce his wife if he found somebody that seemed prettier to him. So, and by the way, these are like the seminary professors of their day, explaining what the law is. So you can see that these men, what was their point? Their point is on themselves. Their point is on blaming. Their point is, I have a chance to gratify myself in a new way. Forgive me, there's a lot of jokes you'll see on the internet about wife 2.0. Okay, this is the point. I'm going to upgrade, people will say. So what these two men said was, yeah, don't worry about anything you said. Don't worry about the relationship. Don't worry about the words that are done. Don't worry about how God sees things. If you have a chance to get a newer model with fewer miles, feel free. This exception was only made for men, by the way. But the Pharisees as a class had this reputation of seeing a guy my age with somebody, forgive me, about Brittany's age. Because once you were like 14, 15 years old, you'd gone through your bat mitzvah as a girl, you'd been the daughter of the law, and you were fair game. So the Pharisees had the reputation of being immoral men and swapping and having multiple wives. Not at the same time. But, you know, how many about you? Six or seven? How many is that talking about? How many socks he's had or how many women he's got rid of? So as Jesus addresses their hearts, he is now, you can see, speaking in front of other people saying, we know your dirty laundry. We know what you are like. Remember that face? Yeah. The Pharisees took and discarded wives often. And more than other people. Why? They could easily approve themselves. Well, Rabbi such and such says that, you know, this, and so, yeah, I'm going to exercise that. They lived like, forgive me, religious playboys. This is what the Pharisees lived like in their private lives, religious playboys. They swam in cash and women at their choosing because they would approve each other. You know what? If I say yes to you, you'll say yes to me, okay? Yeah. When we think of the early Mormons, people like to criticize them for having, you know, what was it, Brigham Young, 57 wives? The Pharisees weren't far behind, it seems. They just had serial marriages, one after another, after another, after another. They had no regard to using cash and other things as they wished. Jesus is getting at the moral issue in their hearts and in their minds. Jesus wanted them to know that their secrets were more open than they thought. How did you know that? We tried to keep this. We went to Vegas. No one would know. This is not God's intent for us. All of us have feet of clay. We need to humble ourselves before God and others. Amen? One of the best things for me is to do this every week because I think about this throughout the week. And sometimes when I come to church, I just feel miserable that I'm not a righteous man. Or at least when I look at the Bible, I'm not a sinless man. Maybe I should say it that way. I don't want you to worry about me. But all of us need to stand before God and realize what our standard is. All of us need to see that God is the standard, by the way, not somebody else. Well, look at this guy. Look at that guy. I'm not that bad. That's not the point. like that old joke, when did you stop beating your wife? Why didn't stop? Oh, you're still doing it. All of us need to seek, notice this, Matthew 6, His righteousness. God is the standard, like it or not. And God expects us to try to live a righteous standard. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I have never been hunting. I've thought about it, but I'm a lazy man. And I have friends. And when I was in school, I knew some girls that had gone hunting with their fathers. And they say, have you been? No, I've never been hunting. I wanted to go when I was little, but I was too young. And by the time I got old enough, they said, yeah, I don't want to go do that anymore. And I said, what's it like to go hunting? Do you get up at like 6 o'clock in the morning and go out and freeze and shiver and have cold coffee and sit out there for hours? And the girl I had talked to says, oh, no, when I went with my dad, we'd get up at 4 in the morning without coffee and go shiver and freeze and not come home till we'd gotten something. And so I thought, well, that's attractive. So here's my ironic story. A hunter was hospitalized after a goose fell on him from midair and landed on him. Did you read that? There's our story. February 1st, it's a recent story. Robert Mealhammer, 51, was out hunting with three others when his party noticed a flock of Canada geese flying overhead. They're in duck blinds. Think Duck Dynasty. They're in duck blinds. One of the members of the group fired a shot that struck one of the birds. In a burst of tragic irony, I'm just going to read this, it's perfect, the trajectory of the plummeting goose aligned perfectly with Mealhammer's location, striking him directly. The impact left injuries to his face and head, including the loss of 2 teeth. Watch out for falling fowl. The story continues. It was a, quote, really unusual, freaky accident, unquote, according to the Maryland Natural Resources Police spokeswoman, Candy Thompson. So they asked the police, what happened? They said, well, that's really not unusual and freaky. Duh. We said the goose was approximately the size of a small turkey. He's lucky, she added. Those birds weigh a lot. And falling back down to earth, they're going to pick up a lot of speed. It's going to leave a mark. So, finishing my story, hunting accidents like these are no better for the hunter than they are for the goose. Well, the hunter didn't get killed. Sources are unclear, however, as to how good they may be from the not just for the goose, but also for the gander. Thanks for that. But our point is, be careful. Because with the goose, what goes around comes around. You take a shot, it's going to come down. Oh, it just happened to come down on you. And God be merciful to me / us who are sinners. Because He's gracious and merciful and patient with us, that doesn't mean He doesn't notice and He doesn't care. It means that God is gracious and merciful and patient and forgiving, knowing that we have feet of clay. But He still expects us to do the right thing. He just doesn't squish us every time we do something wrong. That doesn't mean He won't. And it doesn't mean we're unsquishable. But it means we need to pay attention. The lesson from these men is, don't put the Lord your God, what, to the test. God help us, we pray, to honor You with all the things that we do. Please be merciful and gracious to us. Please help us to do the right thing. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,